All right, we're going to be in Luke 23, 33 through 43 this morning. And today, as we continue to study the gospel of the book of Luke, we've come to the greatest event that has ever taken place in history. I think if you pulled people around the world, you'd find that this was the greatest event that ever took place in history. For we've come to the time where our Lord Jesus Christ is bound to a cross with Roman spikes, suffering on that cross for 6 hours, and finally giving up the ghost and dying. Without this event that took place at Calvary, the Bible would be of little value to us, for without the death of Christ, there would be no satisfaction of the Father for the sins of the world. And had that event not taken place, we would all die in our sins. We would all be separated from God for all eternity. Without this pivotal event, there'd be no hope. You know, that's a very, very sad couplet of words, no hope. There are people in this world that have no hope, and yet they don't know they have no hope. But for all of us to have no hope, what a tragedy that would be. But this event gave us hope. Without this event, all would be lost. There would be no remnant. There would be no church. There would be no rapture. There would be no kingdom. There would be no eternal city. There would be eternity, but that eternity would be spent in a lake of fire made by God for his rebellious angels. So the death of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his precious blood is the greatest gift that God the Father has given to man. Wouldn't you agree with that? There is no other gift now and forever which will exceed this gift. For all eternity, we will be praising God for that gift. That will be our main function in eternity, is to praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and this blessing especially. Now consider what you would feel toward a stranger who rescued you from a burning building and in the rescue gave up his life for you. My, how you would be filled with gratitude for that stranger, would you not? But what if you showed no gratitude for that brave act on the part of that stranger? What a tragedy that would be. What a travesty of justice that would be, to show no gratitude for the one that saved you from the burning building. And I think that I can assure you that that stranger's father would be less than pleased and may instead have a great desire to take your life from you, a life it appears was saved simply to continue a heart of ingratitude. Wouldn't you agree with that? My, how that father would be displeased. My, how that father would like to exercise judgment upon such as one with a heart of ingratitude. Now, the value that God the Father places on the death and shed blood of his Son and the gift of eternal life that that death brings mandates, it decrees, it even shouts for a lake of fire for those who show no gratitude for that magnificent gift. that gift of eternal life, that gift of salvation with God, is so great that if refused, can only result in total separation from the bearer of that gift. Anyone going to the lake of fire is testimony to how great God values that gift. Any lesser result than the lake of fire would not measure up to the greatness of the gift of salvation that God gives to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Any lesser result would lessen the value of that gift, and God will not do that. Don't you agree that the value of that gift is so great that it demands a lake of fire for those that refuse that gift? Now, in our passage this morning, we're going to look how awfully that gift was received at a place called Calvary. So we read in Luke 23, 33 through 43, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus' painful journey through the city is over. We've been witness to that as we've come to this passage. Simon the Cyrenian has laid down the cross that he has carried, that he was commanded to carry for Christ, in order for the Romans to use it for crucifixion. The weeping and wailing women have been warned of the terrible days that are to come for them and for others who will face the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate there. Told them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and their children, for dark days are coming. He has told them that if this cruelty that he has experienced can be brought to bear upon the innocent, what could they expect it to be upon the guilty? This harsh, cruel treatment of him who is innocent versus that which will be applied to the guilty. My, what an increase in cruelty. And he referred to the green tree. He was the green tree, and they are the dry tree. The green tree burns, but the dry tree will burn with great excess. So three crosses with three men were hoisted in the sight of a mixed multitude. We're told that the people stood beholding, you know, the rubberneckers. We're all guilty of being rubberneckers. We drive past an accident, try to see. Try to look at the carnage. But the people were there. They stood beholding him, looking up to see how he was doing, to see what pain would come from his body. We see the rulers deriding him, the soldiers mocking him, and even one of the malefactors who was in the same predicament as he was railed on him. Pilate was not there, but Pilate made sure that he gave his opinion about this man because there was a superscription erected above his head, not only in Greek, but in Latin and Hebrew, which said, "This is the King of the Jews," as if to say, this is what happens to one who pretends to be a king, who pretends to challenge this authority of Caesar. But in the scheme of things, Jesus is now at the right place at the right time according to the calendar of God the Father. You know, a lot of times we think things are in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the women that were weeping around this cross would not have thought this was the right place at the right time, but this is what Jesus came to the earth for. Without this event, you could throw out the book of Luke. You can throw out the Gospels because there would be no good news. But Jesus Christ must be about the Father's business, and this was the Father's business, for his Son to die in a place called Calvary. Now, this was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a place that was appropriate for our Lord, for it was outside the camp. You know, God's people are always going to be outside the camp. There's no place in the camp for God's people. Jesus Christ was not in the camp because he was God's people. The book of Hebrews tells us to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And here at Calvary, we see our Lord doing what we are called upon to do, a separated people. We are not to look at Jerusalem for our continuing city, but we are to seek as Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, people of this world are looking for a city that they build. Oh, how they love cities. But God's people are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and Jesus made that realization possible at Calvary. Now, the name Calvary derives from the Latin Calvaria, which was used as a translation of the Greek word cranion. Cranion. Cranium, by which the Hebrew word Golgotha was interpreted, which means the place of a skull. You have a place of a skull too, which you'd like to keep. So the names Calvary and Golgotha are interchangeable. Now, why it was called a place of a skull, we don't fully know, but perhaps it was because it took the name of the shape that was there at that place called Calvary. Perhaps it was a plot of ground where a hill or a hillock took the form of a human skull. But we know that Rome's place for execution was a place of death, and death is many times symbolized by the human skull. You know, they used to have, I don't know if they do it anymore because it's probably not politically correct, but if you bought poison, there would always be a skull and crossbones on the label. Now, as we saw last week, the way to the cross was a time of contrast. God's kindness, God's compassion was contrasted with man's evil and cruelty. My, how we're cruel. My, how we're evil. My, how we are anathema against God. But this contrast between the goodness of God and the evil of man continues with Christ on the cross, even in this place of unimaginable pain and suffering. God's compassion faileth not. Oh, how God's compassion is needed in our lives. You know, thank God for His mercy. You know, without God's mercy, we'd have no hope. Every day we ought to thank God for His mercy. You know, we drive to Pensacola. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. There's a lot of wild drivers out there. There was an article in the paper about these two ladies that were killed by this drunk driver. Dangerous place out there. And when we get from A to B, we ought to thank God for His mercy. But most of all, we ought to thank God for His mercy that He gave to us by sending His Son to die for us at Calvary. So in our passage today, Luke begins with the compassion of our Lord, and he tells us the first of seven sayings of Christ while he was on the cross. In Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How great that compassion is of God. For that compassion extends to the very ones who placed Him on that cross. That compassion extends to the soldiers that drove those spikes through His wrists and through His feet. It is that compassion which was foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53, where we are told He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah foretold this. Isaiah saw the Messiah making intercession for the transgressors, even from that cruel cross. You know, that intercession was not just for those that placed Him on the cross, but it was all for all of us, for all our sin placed Him on the cross. But you know, we ought not to expect anything less from our Lord, who told His disciples in Luke 6:27 and 28, But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. That's a tough verse to obey, isn't it? Man, that old nature comes and says, oh, no way am I going to obey that verse. When Jesus said that verse, he didn't know what enemies I have. Oh, he didn't. As he looked down and saw the enemies surrounding the cross, were they any less enemies than your enemies? We've got to obey that command if we're going to be faithful and loyal to the one that was on that cross. Christ told his disciples this, and when it came time to live this command out, he did not fail them. You know, Christ commanded and he lived out those commands. He practiced what he preached. Stephen practiced what Christ preached when he called upon this grace. After suffering the stoning by the Jews, he said, as he lifted up his eyes to heaven, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So the example we are given by our Lord is to pray for forgiveness of those who persecute us, even to the death. You know, that's something to get ready for. That's something that just doesn't automatically come. You folks in the Philippines, for instance, you've got a dangerous place there sometimes, we hear. Are you ready to pray for those that persecute you and despitefully use you? You know, you got to get those kind of spiritual muscles, and that's why we come to Sunday school. That's why we come to church. That's why we read our Bibles, to get our spiritual muscles so that when that time comes, we can pray for those who despitefully use us, who hate us, who are our enemies. So this example is given to us by our Lord. Now Jesus had come to die for the sins of the world so that the sins of men would be forgiven. But here we see that Jesus is praying for a specific forgiveness. He is praying for those that took part in his rejection and death to be forgiven of this specific sin, the sin of crucifying the very Son of God. Can you believe that? And the reason, Jesus said, was because of their ignorance. They were ignorant of who he was. They knew he claimed to be the Messiah, but they didn't believe him. So this prayer of Christ shows his heart. It shows the Father's heart towards sinners whom he sent his Son to seek and to save. It is a heart of great compassion. My, how we ought to have that heart. You know, you in Christ and Christ in you brings that kind of heart, that heart of compassion. Now, I think that this heart of compassion on the part of Jesus Christ as he prayed to the Father, "Forgive them," staved off destruction for Jerusalem at that time. This prayer restrained the Father who saw his Son in great jeopardy. What would you feel toward those who took your Son and were so cruel to him, as were the Jews and the Romans to the Father's Son? How would you feel? Jesus was even challenged to come down from the cross and save himself. But God was restrained from coming down, and that restraint was requested by the Son in this prayer of intercession for the transgressors. Go back to the book of Exodus and see the heart of the Father as Moses asked for restraint. Remember that? Exodus 32:9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Do you suppose they got their necks straightened out by the time Christ was on the cross? No. Hadn't found the chiropractor to straighten out their necks. They were still stiff-necked people. And God said, "Let me at him. Don't hold me back. They're a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Don't you suppose the Father felt this at that time? We see in that passage that had it not been for Moses' intercession, God would have started over with another special race. Sometimes I wonder if it had been better. Maybe Moses later on said, "I shouldn't have asked that." But had it not been for this prayer of intercession, God would have destroyed Jerusalem that very instant instead of giving them a long grace period that the Jews might come to him in repentance. You know, if God wished to destroy the nation Israel for their idolatry in Moses' day, what do you suppose this same father would have liked to have done to these Israelites and Gentiles who were mocking and deriding his son and were putting him to death on this cruel cross? So I believe that Jesus' prayer of intercession stayed the wrath of God and delayed his wrath until after his resurrection. God extended his grace to them until the gospel was preached to them so that they would no longer be ignorant of his identity and repent and be saved from the destruction of their generation. Oh, how gracious God was. You know, for a period of 40 years after the crucifixion, the gospel of salvation was proclaimed to these very people. Read in the book of Acts that this delay in judgment allowed many to be saved, but it also allowed many to condemn themselves, not out of ignorance, but out of willfulness, in spite of the light that was shed upon them. We've seen that in the midst right here. You know your relatives, you know your loved ones who have light presented to them, and yet they reject. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, and later another 3,000 were saved. We know that many priests even became obedient to the faith. So the whole of Israel was given opportunity to repent, to turn to this one at this time of whom they were ignorant, but in later days they were not ignorant. So by the time the destruction came in 70 AD, there was no excuse for being ignorant of Christ's identity and the Father. So we see here another example of the great compassion of Christ and of the Father. But we also see the contrast between that great compassion and that great cruelty of men. We see the soldiers, who no doubt were hardened to these kind of things. Oh, another crucifixion. Who gets it this time? Well, they say that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to be on the cross. Well, I've heard a little bit about him, but just another crackpot. And then these two malefactors over here that we caught last week. So they thought nothing of it, but they parted his raiment and cast lots. Just another routine. They were hardened to the suffering of these folks, and there above them was Jesus, the innocent one. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, hanging from the cross and his blood being shed for our sins. You know, it's no different today. My, how Jesus is proclaimed throughout the world, and the soldiers still cast the lots. The folks are buying at the lottery. They're seeking the pleasures of the world, and yet they see not the Son of God. The soldiers were interested in material gain that they would receive from Jesus' death, but had no interest in his suffering and sorrow. They isolated themselves from his agony and from his pain, as they did all others from their suffering that they had taken in. And then later, they would add to his cruelty by offering him wine vinegar, as we see in verse 36 and 37. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Mocking and ridiculing the one sent by God to save their souls. You know, kings were served the best of wines. But here we see that Jesus Christ was served the dregs. My, how that's true in lives today. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I serve God with the dregs. I serve God with any spare minutes I have, but I don't have many spare minutes. Oh, yeah, I put something in the offering, but I can't afford much. It's whatever I have jingling in my pocket. But they served our Lord Jesus Christ not the best wine, but the dregs, and it was an act of mockery, as Luke tells us. Another act of mockery added to the mock scepter, added to the mock royal robe, added to the mock crown composed of thorns that dug into our Lord's head. And then there was the mocking of the religious leaders. You know, religious leaders are expected to be a comfort to those that are facing death. You see, movies or reports of executions today, and there's always a religious leader there who's supposed to be providing comfort to the one who is facing God. But that wasn't the case here at the crucifixion. These leaders, instead of being a blessing, they were a curse as they derided the Lord Jesus Christ. They exercised extreme cruelty as they railed upon Jesus, as they mocked him, as they dared him to come down, tempting God. Not wishing to decrease his suffering, but they wished to add to his suffering. And we see here that every rejection of Jesus was cruel. They rejected him for being who he actually was, the Messiah of Israel. He was never guilty of deception, but he came as Messiah in such a way as to not meet their expectations. You know, leaders sometimes are taken down because they don't meet the expectations of the people. for they looked for a leader who would deliver them from their present circumstances. They did not look for a man who would humble himself before their enemies. They looked for a Messiah who would come down from the cross and save himself. They looked for a Messiah who would lead them to victory over the Romans and save their place in Israel. He didn't meet their expectations. But you know, the thing that they failed to grasp was that the only way he could save others was by losing himself, by giving up his life, by being the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of men. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told us this: for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You know, that's quite a statement, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is the ultimate example of that. For in losing his life, he saved others. We see here that Jesus always operates in the eternal, and men always operate in the temporal. You know, one of the things about studying the Word of God is you've got to get your mind operating in the eternal. It's got to be a change of mind. Christ's mind has to be in you, and Christ's mind always operated in the eternal. Do you think eternal thoughts? Faith requires eternal thoughts. So therefore, the mission of Christ was to die in the sinner's place, so that the sinner might be forgiven. Jesus did not come to meet our expectations or our demands, for we would not demand salvation, thinking of ourselves as pure and just. But he knew that someone had to come to substitute for our death if we might have life. He was not placed on the cross because he was guilty, but the only thing that he was guilty of was compassion. And we know by the study of the book of Luke from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest protests against his practice and preaching was that it was marked by compassion. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners, but this bumped up with the righteous. Oh, how this pervades the natural man. You know, sometimes you say, well, I've been serving the Lord for 40 years, and then the Lord plucks this one from the burning and saves him, and what did he do for Christ? Sometimes we have this attitude of self-righteousness, that others aren't worthy of salvation. Well, you got your head on backwards. You're unworthy of salvation. Jesus Christ associated with the unworthy, and the worthy did not appreciate it. And so we see in the final analysis, and I'll close here, men reject Jesus because he is good, because he is kind and compassionate, and because men are evil and cruel. That's why Jesus Christ was rejected. We cannot stand the pure, the good, the holy. The only way that you can is through a transformation in the new birth, a taking on of godliness by a transaction of the Father in being born again into Christ. The cross of Christ revealed this truth about man and about God. Men are incredibly cruel, and God is compassionate without end. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful passage. How grateful we are, Father, for the death of Christ. For without it, we would have no hope. Oh, no hope is such a tragedy of words to say. No hope. But Lord, we have hope if we receive Christ as our Savior. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Help us all, Father, to call upon that name that we might have hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.